What do Christians believe? Over the holidays, I had two rather surprising conversations about what Christians believe. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't thinking about it at all. The question just came each time rather out of the blue. The most recent one coming from a salesman in a tech shop. My computer had finally died after 8 years. So I brought it in, and let's just say that when I walked into that busy shop, I did not expect that I would soon be reciting the Apostles' Creed. And I'm not sure what he thought about that, but he kind of asked for it. So, yeah, that was unusual. And yet the purpose of the Creed is indeed to make known and to clarify the Christian faith. Not a vague, not a waffly or fluid thing that might not be quite what they believed in the beginning and might not be quite what I say if you ask me tomorrow. No, we can spell it out in 100 words what Christians have always believed. The very words that gave early Christians hope, sent martyrs confidently to their deaths, and have instructed Christ's church throughout the centuries. Make no mistake, this is what we believe. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's where we got to last week. And this week we take the next couple of lines, and we're going to be working through it still over the next few weeks in the summer. The next couple of lines: he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. First of those. It has to be said that the first of those phrases is the only part of the creed that is actually a variant. Sometimes you'll see the creed without the phrase, he descended into hell. Another version of the creed simply says he descended to the dead, or into the grave, and that is possibly, it is a little bit older than the phrase he descended into hell. What are we to make of this? Well, if we go with the version that says he descended to the dead or into the grave, it's basically a redundant phrase, isn't it? I mean, why do we need to confess that Jesus descended to the grave when the creed already states that he died and was buried? To say also that he descended to the grave adds nothing. But the phrase he descended into hell is also somewhat problematic, because it sounds as if we're saying that in the days between his death and resurrection, Jesus spent that time in the place of eternal torment with the damned. And biblically, that is simply not true. Okay, for starters, Jesus told the thief on the cross that they would be together that very day in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Now, you can't say that if you're on your way to hell. Plus, we've got to remember that whenever Jesus died, it was finished. That was his cry. You know, as he breathed his last on the cross, it is finished. His atoning work for you and me, complete on the cross. Jesus did not have more suffering to endure after he died. It was finished. And then he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in heaven. So some people would say, therefore, and it's a fair point, that it's rather misleading to say that Jesus descended into hell when in fact he did not literally have to go and spend time there after he died on the cross. So why do we still say it in good conscience? Because we do. We say it because we want to confess that Jesus did not only suffer crucifixion and death, as, let's face it, many hundreds of others had done before him and would after him. We want to confess that Jesus suffered much, much more. His crucifixion was utterly unique. And it was unique because it was unimaginably darker and more horrific than any other crucifixion had ever been or ever would be. And that's because on the cross, Jesus spiritually suffered hell for us in our place. He drank down the cup of God's wrath against your sin and against mine. You remember the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his crucifixion? In Matthew 26, verse 37, it says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, in the Bible, the cup is a very biblical image. It is an image for the cup of God's wrath, for the judgment and the anger of God against sin. And Jesus knew that he was going to go and drink it down, so to speak. That he was going to go and bear the wrath of God against all our sin. And so Luke mentions that Jesus was in such anguish that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And that's not because he was scared of crucifixion. You would be scared of crucifixion. But it wasn't the physical pain and the form of death that brought such anguish to Jesus. Many lesser men have faced execution with boldness and with calm. The point being that the judgment Jesus bore for us was not simply death physically. The judgment he bore for us on the cross was the judgment of hell, the anger of God against all our sin. The reformer John Calvin said this. He said, surely no more terrible abyss can be conceived than to feel yourself forsaken and estranged from God. And that's how the Son of God felt as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to know that we are saved from the coming wrath of God that we deserve because Christ has faced it already. And all we have to do is trust him. The righteous shall live by faith. And if our trust is in Jesus, then whenever he returns, as he will, as the creed goes on to say, the only cup given you and me to drink will be the cup of fellowship with God in his eternal kingdom. So that's the first of our phrases that we're looking at today. He descended into hell. Now, if he had stayed dead, if the body of Christ in that tomb had been left there to rot, then none of his work on the cross would have counted for anything. It would have been completely ineffective and death would have triumphed. So thankfully, the next line in our creed reminds us that on the third day, he rose again. And for this, I want us to dive into Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 and following. We read this together. I just look at verse 24 of Acts 2. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why was it impossible? Why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus? Here's one reason, according to Peter. Because note that Peter quotes Psalm 16. So it was impossible because God had actually announced centuries earlier that he would not let his Holy One see decay. And so Peter quotes David in Psalm 16 hundreds of years before to show that the resurrection of Jesus was not some crazy off-the-wall story that he was making up. Anyone can read Psalm 16 and see that God had promised through David that the Messiah, the Christ, would not be allowed to see decay. End of verse 27. His body would not be left in the grave to decompose. On the contrary, he'd be raised up from the dead. It was all part of God's plan. How could God the Father leave Christ in the grave when he had promised to raise him up? And how could God the Father leave Christ in the grave when, you know, his only son, it was his only son, who was unswervingly devoted to the Father in every way. How could God leave the corpse of Jesus stone cold in the tomb? Given that, unlike you and me and every other person on the planet, Jesus loved his Father God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, every moment of every day. He was perfect. He was the only sinless human being who's ever lived. And it says in verse 25, he saw the Lord always before him. Do you see that? This whole quotation from Psalm 16 is fulfilled in Jesus. It's written by David, yeah, but ultimately it's about Jesus. Look at it with me. I saw the Lord always before me, verse 25. Always. Jesus never took his eyes off the Father. Never. His walk with God was perfect, 100% of the time. Without qualification and without compromise, Jesus lived to know and love and enjoy and serve his Father in heaven always. How then could God leave his body in the grave to rot? That was never going to happen. And Jesus knew it. He knew that God was at his right hand, verse 25. And so he would not be shaken. He would not deviate from his mission to suffer and die for the sins of his people. No way. He was traumatized by his mission. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he wouldn't be turned. He would not be shaken. He would never doubt the love and goodness of his Father for one second. And therefore his heart was glad, verse 26. And his tongue rejoiced. You think of how Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. Just before he was arrested, he prayed that they may have the full measure of his joy within them. John 17, verse 13. So yeah, his heart, the heart of Jesus was glad, his tongue rejoiced, and his body also lived in hope, verse 26. He knew that God would raise him up. He said it to his disciples quite a number of times. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Unfortunately, that message never really registered with his disciples, not until after the event of his resurrection. But Jesus knew it was going to happen. He knew he would not be abandoned to the grave, verse 27. He knew that God would not let his Holy One see decay. And verse 28, the last verse in the quotation, Jesus knew that God would open to him the paths of life and fill him with eternal joy in his presence. As the writer to Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. So according to Peter, these words written by David, these verses by David, are actually not about David primarily, or even ultimately. They cannot actually ultimately apply to David, because as Peter says in verse 29, David did see decay. Brothers, verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. The point being that if you went and opened up David's tomb, you would of course find the remains of his decomposed body. And therefore David's words here cannot primarily be about him. They have to be about Jesus. It's amazing. Written hundreds of years before Jesus came and lived and died. Hundreds of years before, David prophesies that his body, the body of Christ, will not see decay. Now, it's not that David wasn't writing at all about his own life and faith and hope in Psalm 16. I think he was. He may even be thinking largely about his own situation and his own security. But as Peter says, he was also a prophet, verse 30, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ was not abandoned to the grave and that his body did not see decay, verse 31. Yes, Jesus was dead and buried, but on the third day God raised him to life, something Peter and the disciples were all witnesses of. David saw it. How much he grasped, we don't know. But somehow he saw with the eyes of faith that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on the coming Messiah. Now then, that's kind of working through the verses. Given these prophetic words of David, why should he ever be afraid? Why should you and I ever be afraid? Why should any of God's people ever be afraid? When we are, it's because we take our eyes off Jesus. And yet, when we see with the eyes of faith that he was crucified for us, and that he rose again to give us also resurrection life with him, when we see that, we can actually take these words from Psalm 16 and apply them to ourselves in a secondary sense. What I mean is this. Verse 25, I will not be shaken. Because of what David foresaw, he could say that about himself. And because of the resurrection of Christ, you and I can also say that about ourselves. I will not be shaken. The Lord is always before me. Verse 25, he is at my right hand. If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Paul writes, it is God who justifies, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We'll think about that more next week. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? No. Anyone experiencing trouble? Shall hardship? No. Anyone experiencing hardship? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave. Believers cannot say this because Jesus, because these words are fulfilled most of all on the lips of Jesus. Because of that, well, David can now have hope, and you and I can now have hope. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our future glorious resurrection. We said that in our catechism. And it also means that we can start living a new life right now, no longer enslaved to sin, but walking in a new obedience. And look at verse 28. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. You can say that, and I can say that, all because Christ is risen. Now, just think about that. Think about all the stuff that can happen in life. Stuff that to anyone else may be absolutely catastrophic. Bankruptcy. Losing a child. Finding out that someone you trusted was not trustworthy. A terminal disease, the crippling shame of some terrible failure, never again being able to see your family for whatever reason, having your name completely trashed, or the trauma of a fire that consumes everything you own. If I sound a bit too dramatic, it's only because we like to pretend that these things would never come to us. But the reality is that some of these things have already come to us. So really, I'm not being too dramatic here at all. On the face of it, life is very, very precarious, more than we like to admit. There's an old hymn we used to sing in the Boys' Brigade when I was small, and it paints a really vivid picture, especially if you've spent much time at sea, which some people here have. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? When the breakers roar and the reef is near? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death? When the waters cold chill your latest breath? Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbor bright? Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? And of course, the chorus, the repeated refrain, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. I never appreciated those words. Whenever I was small, I sang them, I was like, yeah, here we go again, the BB song. But I'm glad I know them now. You know, temporal security, like a job and a home and money and savings and health, all these wonderful things cannot ever amount to real security, precisely because they're temporal. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. And yet, isn't it true that we live so much of our lives as if these things can be the anchor for our soul? I mean, Solomon, for example, he was king in the Old Testament, the immediate son of David. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about all that he had. Chapter 2, verse 4 and following, he said, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards, made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasury of kings and provinces. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Okay, that's what he said. But did he then say with his father David, now with all that I have, I will not be shaken? Did he say that? No. This is what he said. He said, when I surveyed all that my hands have done and what I had toiled to achieve, it was all the chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And so he turned to wisdom instead. Maybe being wise would grant him lasting security and lasting gain. But he came to realize, and I quote, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Chapter 2, verse 16. You know, we're presented at times with the disparity, the gross disparity in our world, right? Gareth Bale, currently on 600,000 quid a week with Real Madrid, now about to almost double that with a move to China. I mean, it's like winning the lottery every single day. Week at least. And yet, whatever you have, you know, be it riches or wisdom or whatever, there comes a day when none of it can give you any security whatsoever because all of it is stripped away and everyone is the same. As Solomon says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15. Again, he says, no one has power over the day of his death. Chapter 8, verse 8. Now, I know death is kind of a taboo subject. But really, what is the value here of David saying, I will not be shaken, if it doesn't relate even to the prospect of his demise and his death? I mean, imagine if he had said, I will not be shaken, you know, except when things get really bad and life starts to ebb away. You know, that wouldn't be any sort of security worth having, would it? He descended into hell for us, in our place, for our sake, bearing the wrath of God on the cross. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. May God help us this week to know the risen Christ more, to know the security that we have in him, security that is found nowhere else, and to live lives that truly rejoice in all that he is and all that he has done for us. To him be the glory. Amen.